You're going to have to pardon me. I've been sick for the last couple days. My one of the great privileges of having kids is that you get to experience all these wonderful viruses. Please turn to 1 Peter 2. We're going to take a look at the end of the chapter from 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. If you have your Bibles, open them. If you have your phones, click them. Do what you got to do. I also encourage you to take notes. I'm going to read 18 to 25. And here is God's inerrant word. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Let's pray. God, give us light, light that enables us to understand this marvelous text. For those who are joined to Christ this morning, may we be further enriched. Those perhaps who are not, may you work in their hearts, and may they be part of your kingdom here and now. And it's your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Peter is going to write the spectacular book for mainly two reasons. We need to first point out, why did he pen this epistle? And then we can dip into this text. So here are two reasons why. The first reason is that he's going to address conflict within this community in Asia Minor. For those of you who have taken New Testament introduction, or maybe have looked at a commentary, one of the first things that they'll point out is that these churches which have been established all throughout that province are undergoing some type of persecution. It's probably not at the hands of the government. Instead, it's at the hands of their spouses, their friends, their employers, because they're Gentile. And when you're a Gentile who is used to going to the temple and worshiping other gods, and then you make the decision to embrace Christ, the living one, well, all of a sudden your friend's going to say, hey, let's come and hang out at the temple. Let's do what we do. And you say, and then you will tell them, these churches will tell them, well, no longer. So there is pressure from all sorts of sides for these churches. So that's one reason is that Peter writes this epistle, so that they would bear up. Secondly, it's all about identity. If there's one book in the New Testament that expresses who we are in Christ, it's this gem. It's this gem. From the first verse all the way to the end, he keeps telling the church, you're new. You're new. You've been brought out of spiritual Babylon. You're part of the new creation. He quotes Isaiah over and over and over successively, because they have come out. They are a new creature. And so he's gonna write this book to do both of those things. It's in that particular vein where we're going to pick up verse 18. Now, verse 18 is part of a larger section here called a household code. Have you guys ever heard of a household code? It's kind of a New Testament thing. We see it in Colossians and Ephesians. Paul's familiar with this. All we need to know is that these are instructions given to the families and to the churches living in a community. But notice here, that in verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way down through verse 10, he first gives them identity. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So he goes on and decorates this passage with all these Old Testament texts, trying to convince them that they are part of God's end time people. Now that he's established their identity, he's going to tell them how that works out. So he establishes their identity, verses 4 through 10, and then now verses 11 all the way really through the end of chapter 3. That's going to get worked out in a very practical way. I'm going to read verses 18 through 20 once more, so pay close attention. Slaves. So if you notice in verse 18, we have slaves mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 1, we have wives mentioned. In chapter 3, verse 7, we have husbands mentioned. Those are the three groups. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 8, we have everybody mentioned together. So we have slaves mentioned. That's the first group. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. The beautiful thing about 1 Peter is that he tells us directly what he's trying to do. See, sometimes in Paul, when we read him, we're trying to figure out, where's the main point? What are you trying to do, Paul? That's what's so difficult. Dr. Waters knows about that. It's kind of dizzying at times. Peter's very straightforward. We get this in verse 12. This is beautiful. Live such good lives. He's now talking about these churches. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, here it is, this is the goal, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's the goal. That's what they do. They're going to give honor to Christ in all that they do, and when they do so, the world, their friends, their spouses, their community looks at that and then prepares them for Christ's return. My sermon is going to focus around two points. The first point is that the church needs to serve in light of our status as the end time people of God. And that's verses 18 through 20. So Before I get into what does it mean to serve, I want to talk a little bit about why Peter needs to address slaves, why he wants to address wives and husbands in the whole community, because this is a loaded concept here. So the first point is going to be a little bit more biblical, theological, and synthetic. So bear with me. If there's one word that characterizes humanity in the Old Testament, what is it? The answer is division. Division. Ever since the fall, image bearers tend to be split up. Cain and Abel. That didn't go so well, did it? All the way down, what do we have? A war between the seeds, a war between the lines, godly line, ungodly line. Then we get to Genesis 10 and 11, Tablet of Nations, Babel, everything is split up. Question, is that how it's supposed to be? No, it's not how it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be divided as a humanity. In fact, the prophets come into this discussion and they declare that one day, Jew and Gentile will become part of God's people. They will both come in and enjoy God's presence in the new creation. Not only that, but creation itself will be reconciled. You know those weird passages? The lion and the lamb. I mean, if you were to Google that, you see some weird drawings, like a lion and a lamb, like hanging out. It's something you see in a fifth grade Sunday school room or something. It's kind of hokey. It's a very literal, a lion and a lamb. I'm not quite sure that's a literal thing. The larger idea is that creation itself will finally be reconciled to each other. So you have both humanity and creation itself enjoying God's presence together. In the New Testament, what happens? We have a massive movement going from division to unity. In fact, Paul is amazing when he says in Ephesians 1 that Christ is this household manager who has come to, what is he doing? He's taking the house of God's people and he's reassembling it. He's now joining Jew and Gentile together, slaves and masters, no racial divisions. He's putting it back together. In fact, in Colossians 1, Paul, we even go on to say that even creation itself is now starting to be put back together. Now, this is important because here in 1 Peter, Peter's assuming this whole concept of sort of reintegration. Now, slavery. You want to talk about a hot button topic? You bring up this issue. This is a very difficult issue for us, for obvious reasons, especially in our context. I want to just say one little thing about it. I gotta kind of walk this line here. This is tricky. I'm kind of going somewhere where nobody really should dare to tread at this point. Slavery in the ancient world is both the same and different in our minds. Let me explain that. You see, in the ancient world, slaves could be artists. They could be educators. They could be musicians. They were philosophers. They were not divided according to race. There was just, in fact, slaves could even buy their freedom if they had enough money. But there is one thing that remains, one constant between the ancient notion of slavery and our modern notion is that they were owned. They were owned. So the New Testament's really delicate here. It doesn't overly undermine it, but it does give the ingredients for it to be undermined. For example, look here in verse 20. Look at the nuance here. Peter's very careful because he just got done talking about slaves submit to your masters. But watch this. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. So, in other words, who's their ultimate master? God. Do you see? He's putting the ingredients here in the text, which will one day open it wide up to undo this. It's very, very, very careful. How do we apply this? How do we apply this notion of unity in the New Testament in our seminary lives? I was thinking about this the last couple days. Two items come to mind. The first one is in the classroom and out of the classroom. And I'm just as much a part of your life as other people are. The first one that we have to be careful of is how we talk to one another. And especially being in a reform context and we're at seminary, it's easy for us to brush off people and easily brush off ideas to the point where we don't have any other friends. You see what I mean? We're so accustomed at shooting our, you know, our partners in the gospel that really we're the only one left standing on the stage. Is that good or bad? That's bad. As a teacher, I need to be careful about shooting my brothers and sisters as well, especially at a time like this in our culture. If there's ever a time for us to rally around King Jesus and pursue unity within the church, it's right now, isn't it? Arguably, the most difficult days are ahead of us here in the West, especially in the U.S., arguably. I'm no historian, but I think that's a fair assessment. So if there's ever a time when evangelicals, reformed evangelicals, need to pursue harmony and unity, it's right now. So we have to figure out what is worth, you know, dividing over and what is worth unifying. If you notice, the tenor of the New Testament is always pursue unity primarily, and then that may get worked out a little bit differently in certain situations. So we need to do that. Secondly, when you all graduate and become pastors, and some of you become counselors, pursue unity among your friends. Pursue unity among the different presbyteries. When you go, wherever you go out across the U.S., some of you will be missionaries. Pursue unity. Don't be there by yourself, hanging out in your office, not talking to your parishioners. Seek unity. This is very difficult. We've got to be very proactive in doing this. My second point, and this is a little bit more exegetical one, is that we need to suffer as Christ suffered. This is really the theme of the whole passage. Let me now read verses 21 through 25. To this you were called. It's beautiful. I love Peter. I mean, you got this is so Peter. This is so Peter. Because he just tells us, to this you were called. Why? In other words, what were we called? To suffer before God. To endure unjust suffering before God. That's what we are called to do. Look at how it's grounded. Look at the basis for that goal. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. Not only did he suffer for us, he left us, or leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. In his steps. There are two ways you can suffer. You can suffer for doing what's right, and you can suffer for doing what's wrong. Obviously, the latter is not the way to go. Suffering for obeying is what Peter is obviously recommending. He tells us that. Look in verses 22. If you have cross references, I always tell my students to get Bibles with cross references, because this is exceedingly important here. In verse 32, or I'm sorry, verse 22, in verse 24 and 25, we have a series of quotations from one Old Testament text, Isaiah. This is really piggybacking on Dr. McKelvey's message a couple weeks ago. Here, Peter is working out Isaiah 53 and applying it right here at the end of chapter 2. He committed no sin. He's talking about Christ, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, they did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. That's the second one. In his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now here's the third one. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray. That's the third. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is a classic text taken from Isaiah 53. I don't need to iterate what Dr. McKelvey said a couple weeks ago. What I do want you to do is I want you to turn to Isaiah 65. I know it's odd to turn in the Old Testament when a New Testament guy is preaching, but that's what we're going to do. So let's turn to Isaiah 65, and I want to show you something. It's subtle, but very important. In Isaiah 65:9, what does the prophet Isaiah say? I will bring forth descendants from Jacob, and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains. My chosen people will inherit them, and there will be who? My servants. There will my servants live. Do you notice that? It's a plural. Now turn with me to verse 13. This is explicit. This is really almost over the top. A couple verses later, what does Isaiah say again? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My servants, that is, these who have been brought out of Babylon and ushered into the new creation, he's calling them his servants. My servants will eat, but you will go hungry. My servants will drink, but you will go thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. My servants will sing out of the joy of their hearts, but you will cry. And then lastly, in verse 15, you will leave your name for my chosen ones to use in their curses. The sovereign Lord will put you to death, but to his servants he will give another name. So what's going on here? Do you see? This is brilliant. The servant figure in Isaiah, when he restores Israel by suffering, what does he do? He creates many servants or little servants because they imitate him. They imitate him. These little servants will be exalted, will be restored and exalted as the great suffering servant is exalted. He creates little ones, many, many servants. Now, this is important for 1 Peter 2. Why? Because I think that's precisely what Peter is trying to say. He's trying to tell his congregation, imitate Christ. Imitate the suffering servant. Why? Because you are little suffering servants. The prophecies of Isaiah have been fulfilled. Jesus, as the suffering servant, has suffered and been exalted, and then he creates all of those who join themselves to that servant, they are then suffering servants as well. Jesus' death led to new birth. That's what he's trying to get at. Look at the first, I believe it's verse 3 of chapter 1. If you're into highlighting or writing your Bibles, this is it right here. You're not going to find a better text to underline in 1 Peter than this one. Verse 3 of chapter 1. This is hugely important for the epistle. Praise be to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us what? New birth. We're part of the new creation. That's what this is. He's brought us into the new heavens and new earth. And how did he do it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the suffering servant, God gave us life. In death, there is life. In death, there is exaltation. But all of this is fit. All this is fit with the notion of suffering unjustly. So think about it. We need to imitate Christ as he suffered unjustly. You want to talk about an unjust suffering? What's the paradigm? The most significant event in the history of redemption is simultaneously the most unjust event. Both of those are brought together at the cross. Think about that again. At the very pinnacle, when redemptive history is reaching its climactic point, at that event right there, there has never been, nor there will ever be, another injustice like that one. And it's at that point when Peter says, do you see that? Do you see that injustice? Go and do that. Imitate that. He does it to fulfill Isaiah. He does it to fulfill Genesis 3. Not all those other texts. Do that. Model that injustice. Model it. Our ministries will always be an embodiment of unjust suffering. I mean, I don't know, perhaps most of us in here or some of us in here haven't experienced extreme injustice, but it's coming. It's coming. Ministry is getting more difficult, not easier. It's getting more difficult, not easier. This is a wonderful text to go to and say, you know what? It was immeasurably more difficult for Christ. I need to hang in there. And this is why we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, because the world is telling us, you are wrong. You are wrong. That's what they did at the cross. They told Jesus and the disciples that he was wrong. But what does God say? My son is in the right. When the world tells us that we're in the wrong, what does God tell us? We're in the right. That's called justification. Every day we look around us, we see things, we hear things, we experience injustices all around, and we're at the center of it. The world is calling us fools. So you know what? Every day we wake up, we have to say, I'm right before God. I'm doing what's right. Even though the world is calling me foolish and it looks like I'm in the wrong, I am in the right through Christ. You have to tell yourself that every day. If you don't, you believe the world eventually. Eventually. This is why we read the Bible. Because when you read the Bible, that's the conclusion we come from. We come to that we are in the right through Christ. In the world is wrong. In the world is wrong. In the new creation, as you can tell, I'm pretty excited about eschatology in the new creation, those sorts of things. And one of my little maxims, I'm trying to develop this a little bit more, is that every text in the Bible not only informs us of who Jesus is, but every text in the Bible informs us in some way or another of what the new creation will be like. Somehow it's all connected to the new creation. Here, this text is telling us that in the new creation, there will be no more injustice. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine interacting with people, your friends, and having society and organizations where there is no longer no deception, no injustice, no false accusations? What's that like? I have no clue. I mean, we get just a little bit because the new creation is broken in. So we get to experience this at some level, but not in this. We don't know what that's like for us to be in harmony with everybody around us and with the structure and with the world. We don't know what that's like. But that's the promise that is given to us, is it not? It's hang in there. One day, God will tell the world, you are wrong. And the world will look at us, and God will then declare, do you see my servants? They are in the right. You spent your lives telling them that they were in the wrong. Now they will spend eternity thinking about how we are now in the right. Do you see? So my charge is this. Go out, men and women, and imitate the one who experienced the greatest injustice the world has ever known. Let's pray. Father, help us as we attempt to embody your son as a suffering servant. That's very, very difficult. We ask that you would be gracious to us. Your spirit would move mightily, that you would encourage us to not give up. We've got to hold fast. We walk by faith and not by sight. May we be a blessing to each other. May we be a blessing to our families, to our classmates, to our professors, and to those in our community, so we can hold up under pressure and give all glory to you. And it's in your son's name that I pray. Amen.